We have disagreements, as you know, and one of the disagreements in the past with something that Alan, all of us are friends with Alan, and we still remain friends with Alan. He's a brother in Christ. But one difference we had are some of the divorce and remarriage issues. And so I was asked, when I came up here, to try to address some of those issues that we differ with Alan on. And that's what this sermon is about, to address the two or three issues that we differ with Alan. And you know, most of the divorce and remarriage, almost all of it, we agree with Alan. But there are two or three issues that, if I understand it correctly, he's not teaching the way the Bible says. He's trying to make up his own rules about things that aren't in the Bible. This chart just sort of gives you a table of contents of what we're going to go over. I guess Paul's not here yet, is he? He's the one that really wanted to go over this lesson. But the first thing we're going to go over is make a divorced person whose only marriage was unscriptural married for the first time scripturally. Now, and you see I have a list of charts we're going to go over on that. And then the second question is, may the divorced person remarry at the death of their original spouse? And the third question at the bottom, we're going to spend a little time on, does the one putting away for fornication have to be innocent themselves? So I think y'all all can recognize the fact that we differed with Alan on those issues. And let's look at what the Bible has to say. All right? Mike? As I mentioned, the first of the three topics I'm going to deal with in this first sermon is, what about the person, as we call it, the unbound divorced person? That would be, say a man marries a woman, and it's the man's first marriage, but it's not the woman's first marriage, and she had no right to be married. See? And so that man marries her, and it's an unscriptural marriage, and when they decide they want to repent, Alan and us, we would agree that they have to get out of that marriage. The man would have to get out. It's unscriptural. But now he's never had a scriptural marriage. Does he have the right to marry for the first time scripturally? Or, as Alan would say, well, is it because he's divorced he can never marry? First of all, I'd like to show the authority for that man to marry. I'm calling him the unbound divorced man. I believe that David Brewer maybe came up with that term. He's an unbound divorced man. He's been married, but he's never been married scripturally. His only marriage was to a woman that had no right to marry. Now he's divorced because he repented and got out of that marriage. Can he marry? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 would authorize him to marry. That verse says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Notice this verse doesn't say, "Let every never-before-married man have his own wife." Alan substitutes that in there. He says that 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 is talking only about never-before-married men. But it doesn't say that. It just says, let every man have his own wife. Now, I will grant you, it does not say, let every divorced man have his own wife. It doesn't say that either. It doesn't say, let every never-before-married man have his own wife. And it doesn't say, let every divorced man have his own wife. But the phraseology, the wording, fits either. Every man, let every man have his own wife. Every man would fit a man, whether he's never been married or if he's divorced. He's authorized to have his own wife. Now, let me hasten to add, it doesn't say he's authorized just to have any wife, but he's authorized to have his own wife. So it says every man, so that would include both types. A divorced man who's been divorced because he was in an unscriptural marriage, and that's the only marriage he's had. A person that's never been married, it would include that. They all fit the wording of every man. It could be a never-before-married man who is authorized to marry any eligible party. A bound divorced man, that's the one whose only marriage was to a woman who had no right to marry, and now he's out of that marriage. A bound divorced man is authorized to remarry. I got mixed up there. That's the bound divorced man is the man who is in a scriptural marriage, but then gets divorced unscripturally. So he's divorced, but he's bound. He's obligated back to that original wife. He's authorized to remarry his own former wife. As a matter of fact, that's what God would want him to do, to be pleasing in his sight. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. And it would also include an unbound divorced man. He's authorized to marry any eligible party. Since 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 authorizes the unbound divorced man to marry scripturally for the first time, since no other passage forbids it, then he may do so without sin. Steve, are you in there? Are you recording this? Oh, there you are. Okay. Next, let's go to the next chart, Mike.
This chart is entitled "The Divorced Man Is Not Specifically Mentioned," so therefore 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 only authorizes a never-before married man. Allen has said that, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 doesn't mention the divorced man. Well, that's strange reasoning. I could just as easily have said that the never-before married man is not specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2. That kind of reasoning would mean that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 would not authorize somebody like Sean, who's never been married, to have his own wife, because it doesn't mention specifically every never-before married man. That seems absurd, doesn't it? Well, that's my point. Well, we see that it's absurd because when it says every man, that would include somebody like Sean, who's never been married. But it also would include every man, an unbound divorced man. That is, a man who's never been scripturally married and got a divorce because he needed to, because the Bible taught him to. To restrict, and get this point, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, to only never before married people would be exactly like the racist restricting 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 in Mark 16, 15 through 16, only white people, since black people are not specifically mentioned in the passage. Does Mark 16, 16 says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? Does that specifically mention black people? No. Does that mean that we can't preach to black people? No. Because if you preach to every creature, that includes black men, white men, everybody. See, it doesn't mention white men or black men. It mentions every. It just says every creature. That would include both. But many years ago, you had racists who didn't believe that black people were people who had a right to the gospel. Y'all probably know that was back in our history. Terrible, sinful thing. And they probably reasoned that way. They probably thought, well, it doesn't say preach to black people, so we shouldn't preach to them. It doesn't mention black people in Mark 16, 15 to 16. Well, he never stopped to think that it doesn't mention white people either. It doesn't say preach the gospel to every white man. It just says preach the gospel to every creature, every person. And so to substitute in, like, white people only there is adding to the Word of God. And so when Alan, back in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, substitutes in the term never before married man, he's adding to the Word of God, just like a racist who put only white people in Mark 16 verse 15. Notice that I believe that probably even Alan would agree that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 is not restricted just to never-before-married new people. Let's go over some examples. Suppose you have an unscripturally divorced and remarried woman. Unscripturally divorced and remarried. Let's move on down here to this right here. We'll come back. Suppose a man divorces his wife for fornication, and then later is very able to successfully avoid fornication. So a man divorces his wife for fornication, and now he's having trouble avoiding fornication. Would 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 authorize him to remarry in order to avoid fornication? Well, certainly. But he's not a never-before-married man. He's been divorced. I mean, he's been married, and then he divorced his wife for fornication. Yet he could remarry because Matthew 19:9 would authorize the fact that he could remarry. And 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 would authorize that he can marry to avoid fornication. See? But he's been divorced before, but it's a scriptural divorce, so he has the right to remarry. Suppose the widow of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, suppose a woman's husband is dead. Is she never before married? No, she's been married before. Would 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, authorize her to marry to avoid fornication? Yes, it would. Is she specifically mentioned in the passage? No, but she's included she's included by every woman of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. So she's been married before. She's not a never-before-married woman, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 would authorize her to marry to avoid fornication. She's a widow. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we're still on that chart, Mike, the Bible reads that a woman is a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is loose from that law, or free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, so she be married to another man. All right? You know, we rightfully apply that to a man, or to a woman, who's divorced her husband unscripturally. say my wife Carol were to divorce me because of incompatibility, and then she marries another, doesn't this passage tell us that she's in adultery? She's married to a second man, but her husband is still alive. I'm still alive. And she didn't get a scriptural divorce. It was an unscriptural divorce. This verse then would say that she's in adultery because she's married to another while I'm still alive. Now, we understand that even though the word divorce is not in the passage. You see, this passage could be talking about bigamy. It's where my wife is married to me, and she doesn't divorce me, but she just goes and marries another man, having two husbands at one time. This verse fits both of those situations. See? I think Alan Williamson would admit that and agree with that. It doesn't mention about a divorced person, but neither does it say that this is bigamy. It doesn't specifically spell out that it's bigamy, that she's married to both men at one time. It just says that her first husband is still alive and she's married to a second man. It doesn't really spell out the fact that either she's married to both at once, bigamy, or she divorced her first husband unscripturally and is remarried again. It doesn't specifically state either one of those cases. Both of them will fit the wording. In either case, whether it's bigamy or an unscriptural divorce, and she's married to that second man, these passages fit the situation. And so if Alan and David can see that, they ought to be able to see that the wording of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 fits either situation. Whether it's talking about a person that's never been married, or a person that's divorced or widowed that has the right to marry, it fits either one of those. We're going to talk about, Lord willing, Homer Haley's position tomorrow morning. Homer Haley's position is basically that non-Christians can stay in whatever marriage they're in when they become a Christian. But we point out, and Alan does, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, that Jesus says, "Whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another committed adultery." And we point out it says whosoever. That would apply to the Christian or to the non-Christian. But Mr. Haley, he's passed away now, but Mr. Haley would have said, well, this is only talking about Christians. You can't insert the word non-Christian in here. See, he accuses us of inserting non-Christians in here. We're not inserting that. It says whosoever. So even though it doesn't mention non-Christians who put away the wife, except that before fornication shall marry another commits adultery, it includes those, because whosoever would include non-Christians and Christians. Now, like I think Alan can see that point. And so the same thing would be true of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. It says, let every man, in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Every man would fit a person who's never been married before. Okay, granted. But it would also fit a person who's an unbound divorced person. One who has been married before, but now they have a right to marry. They have only marriage they've ever had was an unscriptural marriage. So in conclusion on this chart, Mike, to change every man in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 to never before married men is arbitrary, false, and flat out adding to the Word of God. Mike, next chart. The next chart is entitled 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, if the unbound divorced man may marry, then would 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 authorize a whole succession of wives? Y'all may remember this. I believe Alan made this argument in one of his speeches in the shortened gospel meeting he had with you guys. He would say, look, Pat, if you're all right about this, then your conclusion, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 would just authorize a person to have one wife right after another. For example, he would say a man could just marry somebody who had no right to marry, get out of that marriage. Marry another woman who had no right to marry, get out of that marriage. Marry another woman who had no right to marry, get out of that marriage. Well, he could do that, but he'd be sinning every time he married a woman that had no right to marry. It's possible, but it's not authorized. But after all that is said and done, then he could, scripturally, marry somebody who had a right to marry. So he could have a succession of wives in that way, in that all the first 10 would be unscriptural, and then the 11th would be scriptural. Theoretically, he could. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 certainly would authorize a succession of wives in certain circumstances. For example, a man might divorce his wife for fornication 5 times, and therefore he might have a succession of 5 wives. A man could, it's theoretically possible, marry scripturally, then his wife commit fornication, and then he divorced her for fornication. And then a year or two later, he marries again, scripturally. And then his wife commits fornication. And he divorces her for fornication. He could do that 5 times. It's possible. I consider it unlikely, but it's possible. And each time he got divorced for fornication, a scriptural divorce, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 would authorize him to marry again in order to avoid fornication. And so, yes, it would authorize a succession of wives in certain circumstances. Here's another circumstance that Alan would agree with. Suppose a man marries for the first time and then his wife dies. And then a year later he marries again, scripturally, and his wife dies. And a year later he marries again, scripturally, and his wife dies. And he does that 10 times in his life. Each time he married after the death of his previous spouse, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 would authorize him to marry again, scripturally, in order to avoid fornication. When I say scripturally, I mean the other person must also be eligible. He would be eligible because 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 authorizes him to marry. He's not bound to anybody. His wife is dead. So 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 authorizes him to marry. It should go without saying then that the only person he can marry is somebody else who's authorized to marry. Just like a person who's never been married before, Sean. He's authorized to marry. 1 Corinthians 7 2 would authorize him to marry. But he can't just marry any woman. He's only supposed to marry a woman who has a right to marry. Not somebody who's been married before and unscripturally divorced. And so both parties must have a right. So a man is not authorized to have someone else's wife, but he is always authorized to have his own wife. That's not hard to understand, is it? Why do we have all these attempts just to get out of accepting the plain meaning of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2? I just don't know why we do that, Mike. I want to emphasize for a moment with the next chart about how that a man is authorized to have his own wife. His own wife. Okay? Does the unbound married man have his own wife? Say a man's first marriage is to a woman who has no right to marry. She's been married and divorced a few times. But now this is his first marriage. So he's married to that woman. Does he have his own wife? He has a wife, but it's not really his own wife. He's married to somebody else's wife. Like John the Baptist told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have thy brother's wife." Now, he's married to that woman. In that sense, it's his wife, but not in the sense that it's his scriptural wife. Scripturally speaking, Herod had his brother's wife. You see, she was supposed to be Philip's wife. That's who she was bound to. And that's why the marriage was unlawful between Herod and Herodias, because Herodias belonged to Philip. Scripturally speaking, they were supposed to be married. They were still bound and obligated to each other. So the unbound married man, that is the man who married for the first time to a woman that has no right to marry, he doesn't have his own wife. He, in effect, has somebody else's wife. Now, I say that 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, when it says, "Let every man have his own wife," would tell that man, the unbound married man, two things. One, get out of that marriage because you don't have your own wife. But then it would authorize him to get his own wife. For example, follow this illustration. Suppose my sons, Heath and Josh, they're 8 and 6 years old, were fighting over, your parents would understand this, they were both wanting to play with a certain Hot Wheels car, and they were sort of fighting over that. Suppose I saw that and I recognized that the car belonged to Josh. So I said to Heath, play with your own car. What would that mean? I believe that command would both restrict and authorize Heath. When I said, "Heath, play with your own car," wouldn't that restrict Heath and in effect tell him not to play with Josh's car, to let Josh play with that? But wouldn't it also, after he let go of that car and let Josh play with it, the fact that I said, "Play with your own car," wouldn't that authorize him, by my authority, to go get his own Hot Wheels car and play with it? You see what I'm saying? So if I say, "Heath, play with your own car," that would both tell him to get rid of the car he's playing with now, meaning let Josh play with it. And it would also authorize him, by my authority, to go get his own Hot Wheels car and play with it. Now notice how that sentence is parallel to 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2. He's play with your own car. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. So if a man is married to a woman he has no right to, because she's been married before, then that's not his own wife. That's really somebody else's wife, in the sense that Herodias was Philip's wife. That's who she was supposed to be with. So that would tell the man, when it says, let every man have his own wife, if he's got somebody else's wife, that would tell him to get rid of that wife because it's not his own. But it would also tell him that he had the right to go get his own wife. Just like when I said, Heath, play with your own car, that told him to get rid of that car, let Josh play with it, but it would give Heath the right to go play with his own car. Do you follow me? So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, in talking about this man, whose first marriage is to a woman who had no right, she's been divorced and remarried unscripturally. When this verse talking to him says, let every man have his own wife, that would tell him, get rid of the woman you got, that's not your own wife. But it would also authorize him, after he gave up that woman, to then go and contract a marriage with a woman who has a right. I believe that's easy to see. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, first would instruct him to let go of that wife. It would restrict him from having somebody else's wife. Second, it would authorize him to get his own wife. Repeating for emphasis, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, authorizes a man to get his own wife after getting rid of a wife that was not his own. Just as surely as my statement to Heath would authorize him to play with his own car after letting go of Josh's car. You know, brethren, it's strange that a person could understand that kind of language, what it would mean in any other situation. In any other situation, we would understand when it says, get your own thing. That would mean let go of something you have that's not yours and go get your own. We would understand that in any other situation, but some refuse to see it when it comes to God's Word on this one and only one subject. Next, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28. I've pointed out that 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 authorizes the unbound divorced man to marry. Also, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 and 28 would do the same thing. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Notice it says, are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Now, loosed here is the very opposite of bound. Bound means obligated. Now, as we pointed out really already, you can be divorced but bound. If I were to divorce my wife for burning the biscuit, I would be divorced, but I would still be bound or obligated to her because I'm bound to her as long as she lives. Okay? Loose is the very opposite of that. Loose means you're free to marry. Well, you can see that from the verse. He's recommending that if they're loose, do not seek a wife because of the present distress. That would be in verse 26. But he says, but if you marry, you have not sinned. Loose means you're free to marry. It's not a sin if you marry. Bound means you're obligated to a spouse. All right? And so this verse would authorize the unbound divorced person, man, to marry. Now again, the unbound divorced man is Alan and David's term for. Here's the man who's never been before married. And he marries a woman who's been divorced and remarried unscripturally. So it's an unscriptural marriage. Now we both agree that he's got to get out of that marriage. All right? Well, we call him the unbound divorced man. Then he's divorced, but he's unbound. He's not bound to anybody because he's never been scripturally married. This verse right here would authorize the unbound divorced man to marry because the unbound divorced man, unbound simply means loose. That's all unbound means. Loose is the opposite of bound. Unbound is the opposite of bound. Unbound and loose are synonymous. Here you have this person that's loose. He says, if you're loose, he recommends because of the present distress that you stay single. But he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. That's the very definition, basically, in the Bible of unbound or loose. You're free to marry. So an unbound divorced man would be authorized to marry, according to this verse. Paul says about the unbound man, the loose man, if you marry, you have not sinned. That should be simple. The unscripturally married man is not bound. Once he gets out of that unscriptural marriage, he's still unbound. Using the terms of this passage, he's loose. And since 1 Corinthians 7, 27, 28 authorizes the unbound or loose divorced man to marry scripturally for the first time, and since no other passage forbids it, then he may do so without sin. Let me speak about that a moment. You know, a lot of things in the Bible might be authorized. There's two things you have to do to find out if something's right for you to do. First, you find if it's authorized by the Bible. And then you make sure that it's not condemned anywhere in the Bible. You say, that sounds a little confusing. You see, something could ordinarily be authorized, but you know, by what the Bible teaches in generic, but may be specifically ruled out by other passages. For example, how fast do you drive on the road? We were going on a road that Tommy told me was 55 miles an hour, and then all of a sudden it went down to 25. So we had to slow down to 25 to obey the law. The Bible wouldn't necessarily, well, to start with, when it tells you to go preach the gospel, it would authorize you to go at a safe speed. And so maybe down through there, 35 might have been a safe speed. And so we would be authorized to go 35. But passages like 1 Peter 2:13 that says to obey every ordinance of man, when they put that 25 mile per hour speed limit up, we would have to obey that. So even though 35 might otherwise be authorized, 35 is ruled out by another place in the Bible. Now, if they raise the speed limit to 35, then we could go 35. But if the Bible never authorized it to begin with, then we couldn't go 35 even if they raised the speed limit. Obviously, 35 was authorized generically by the Bible, but then it's ruled out when they put the speed limit down at 25. You follow what I'm saying? For example, bikini. Clothing is authorized by the Bible. But since the Bible says immodest apparel is wrong, it rules out certain types of clothing, like a bikini. Somebody says, where is a bikini authorized? That's not the right question. Clothing is authorized. The Bible tells us to be clothed. But bikinis are ruled out by the Bible. They're condemned because they don't meet the requirements to be modestly dressed. And so when we're finding authority for any person to marry, first we find the authority for it. And we've been showing authority from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, and chapter 7, 27-28. Then we must make sure that there's no verse somewhere else that would rule it out. You follow what I'm saying? You have to do both. You have to be careful with the Bible. First you find where something is authorized, and then you make sure it's not condemned by another passage. You follow me? We've already been through the speed limit thing. We won't do that again. Now, here's another argument that Alan likes to make, and I've listened to his tapes and read a document he's written on it. The passages like Matthew 19:9a, Luke 16:18a, where it says, whoever puts away their wife, except it be for fornication and marries another, commits adultery. He likes to apply those to unbound marriages. So suppose the man is married to a woman he has no right to. Alan is saying that Matthew 19:9a would apply to that person. That if you divorce your wife, except it be for fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. So he's saying this unbound married man, he's got to get out of that marriage, but since he's doing it for a reason other than fornication, it's not because that wife cheated on him, then he can't remarry. Well, Alan, if you're listening to this tape, this would mean that if a man's first marriage was to a man, suppose a man married a man. And you can do that in some countries in the world, maybe some states in the United States by now. That would mean that once you repented and got out of that marriage and divorced that man, you wouldn't be eligible to marry a woman. Because you divorced your male partner, not because he was cheating on you, but because you needed to get out of that marriage when you repented. You know, Matthew 19:9a is not talking about unscriptural marriages. Because Matthew 19 is telling us that we must stay in the marriages that it's talking about. These marriages are not just saying you're not to divorce and remarry. They're also encouraging us to stay in the marriage. Not just if you divorce, don't get remarried. They're saying you have to stay in it. About the same marriage that Matthew 19:9a is talking about, Matthew 19, verse 6, says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So if Alan is going to try to apply Matthew 19:9a to unscriptural marriages, then Matthew 19, verse 6 would say that you have to stay in an unscriptural marriage, an adulterous marriage. But he knows that won't work. That won't work. So when the Bible tells us that we're not to get out of a marriage, that we're not to divorce except for fornication, it's not talking about an unscriptural marriage. The A part of Matthew 19:9 is not addressing unscriptural marriages. The B part is. Matthew 19:9a addresses scriptural marriages. You stay in them. And the only way you can get out of it is if they commit fornication against you. The B part is addressing unscriptural marriages. Whoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery. That's an unscriptural marriage. You know, Matthew 5:32a is pretty parallel to Matthew 19:9a. But it doesn't address it doesn't mention the remarriage of the one doing it and putting away. It just says, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving, or except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. If that's talking about an unscriptural marriage, that would mean, suppose I was married to a woman unscripturally, and I see the Bible saying I'm committing adultery and need to get out of it, then this verse would be saying that if I do it for any reason other than fornication, meaning for any reason other than the fact they're cheating on me, then I'm going to cause them to sin. Obviously, Matthew 5:32 is not talking about unscriptural marriages. It's talking about scriptural marriages. Would Romans 7:2-3 teach that a woman is bound to her unscriptural husband as long as he lives? Is that what that's saying? When it says the wife is bound to the husband as long as he lives, is that talking about an unscriptural marriage or a scriptural marriage? When 1 Corinthians 7:10 teaches that a woman is not to depart from her marriage, is that talking about scriptural marriages or unscriptural marriages? It's not talking about adulterous marriages, is it? When it tells the wife not to depart from her husband. If it's an adulterous marriage, they are to get out of it. They are to depart. None of these verses then discouraging divorce. Actually, when I say discouraging, making divorce wrong, except for fornication. Making it wrong to leave your husband, or saying that you're bound to your husband as long as you live. None of these passages are addressing scriptural marriages. If they were, they would command us to stay in. None of these passages are addressing unscriptural marriages, adulterous marriages, unlawful marriages. Because if they were, they would tell us that we have to stay in those unlawful marriages. As a matter of fact, I debated a gospel preacher taking pretty much the Homer Haley view, and this is kind of the same argument that he would make. Same as Alan Williamson would make, but just to prove a different point. He said, quote, John and Jane Doe are adulterers. That means they're married to each other unscripturally. They're adulterers who were washed, sanctified, and justified. They are Christians. They are married. Do they have to separate? Or should they follow God's instructions to them in 1 Corinthians 7:10, let not the wife depart from her husband? You see, what Mr. Eagleman was saying is, here's two people who are unscripturally married. One of them got a bad divorce, an unscriptural divorce. Now they're married. He says, now they become Christians. They're washed, they're justified, sanctified. He said, this is what he said in the debate. Pat would say they have to separate. And we would all agree on that, and Alan would agree. But I say, Eagleman says, that the Bible is teaching, let not the wife depart from her husband. You see how he's applying that verse, let not the wife depart from her husband, to an unscriptural marriage, and saying that they have to stay together even though it's an unscriptural marriage, when really that verse is intended to apply to scriptural marriage. Alan is making the same mistake. He's trying to apply these passages to unscriptural marriages when they only apply to unscriptural marriages. If Alan is right that they apply to unscriptural marriages, then they would teach that you stay in whatever marriage you're in, no matter what, even if it's your 10th marriage and all the other marriages you had before were ended unlawfully. That would be the logical conclusion of Alan's teaching. The A parts of these passages are obviously then referring to scriptural or bound marriages. The B parts of the NVR passages describe an unbound marriage, and they demand the termination of that marriage. But they don't say the unbound man must remain single. Other passages authorize him to marry scripturally for the first time. Alan also made this argument, either in one of the tapes I listened to or in his written treatise on the subject. And this is a quote from him, word for word. And he's referring to the divorce and remarriage issues. He says, you only have one chance to get it right. If you mess it up, God doesn't give you another chance. Well, Alan, I'm speaking to him accommodatively since he's not here. I guess then, since I was baptized with Baptist baptism when I was 10 years old, and a few of you were too. Tommy, weren't you baptized with Baptist baptism when you were younger? I guess if we were baptized with Baptist baptism, then we don't get another chance to get our baptism right, to do it for the remission of sins. Because according to Alan's reasoning, if you do it, you only have one chance to get it right. If you mess it up, God doesn't give you another chance. So Tommy and I were left out in the cold, and many of you others. We were baptized with Baptist baptism. We did it wrong, and God only gives us one chance to get it right. Well, He didn't give you another chance. The truth is, and we all recognize this, and so does Alan, is that unscriptural baptism does not disqualify us from renouncing that baptism and submitting to scriptural baptism, does it? You've been unscripturally baptized like I was. That doesn't keep you from being baptized scripturally. Suppose you belong to an unscriptural church, like the Baptist Church. Does that disqualify you from leaving that church and obeying the gospel to become a member of God's church? No, but according to Adam's reasoning, it would. You only have one chance to get it right. If you mess it up, God doesn't give you another chance. If you join the wrong church to start with, that's your only chance. God is not going to give you another chance. Suppose you have a dishonest job. Maybe you're in gambling or something like that. Does having a dishonest job disqualify you from quitting that job and getting an honest job? No. According to Alan's reasoning, it would. You only have one chance to get it right. If you mess it up, God doesn't give you another chance. If you had a dishonest job, you could never get an honest job because God only gives you one chance to get it right. That's ridiculous. That's absurd, isn't it? Alan's argument is absurd. I can't believe he'd make an argument like that. Likewise, an unscriptural marriage does not disqualify us from terminating that marriage and getting a scriptural marriage any more than it would disqualify you from getting a scriptural baptism if you had an unscriptural baptism, getting in the scriptural church if you were in an unscriptural church first, or getting an honest job if you had a dishonest job first. Adam has it backwards. Raise it up somebody. It is backwards to say a man cannot marry because he has been in an unlawful marriage relationship. That's what Adam's saying. He has it backwards. The Bible teaches it's not that you can't marry because you've been in an unlawful marriage relationship. The Bible teaches a man cannot marry because he is obligated to a lawful marital relationship. You see, I'm obligated to Carol, bound to her. That's why I can't get another marriage. Even if I were to divorce her unscripturally, I still can't get another marriage because I'm bound to her. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I've been in an unlawful marriage. It has everything to do with the fact that I'm either in or have been in a lawful marriage. That's why I can't marry somebody else. The Bible never says nor teaches you only have one chance to get it right. If you mess it up, God doesn't give you another chance. That is just uninspired gobbledygook that Alan made up. All right. May the divorced person remarry at the death of their original spouse. We're moving on to the second out of the three topics here. I need to move faster. May the divorced person remarry at the death of their original spouse. Now, we've been talking about the unbound divorced person. What about a divorced person whose original wife dies? Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 clearly shows that a bound person may remarry when the person they are bound to dies, when they become loose. Again, let's go back and read that passage. Romans 7, 2 and 3. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This clearly teaches the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Then it says, though, that if he dies, she's free to remarry. And so my point is that a person who is bound, once the spouse that they are bound to is dead, they are loose. They're not bound anymore. They're free to marry. So if a man divorces his wife for a reason other than fornication, is he still bound to that wife? Yes, he is. Can he remarry at that point? No. As a matter of fact, as long as he stays away from that wife, he's in sin. And if he remarries, it's adultery. Why? Because he's bound to that original wife. He's still obligated to her even though he is divorced from her. It's an unscriptural divorce. His unscriptural divorce does not release him from any obligation. He is still bound. He's not loose. He divorced his wife for burning the biscuit. He's still bound to her. He's not loose. If a woman is put away for a reason other than fornication, is she still bound or obligated to her former husband? Yes. His unscriptural divorce does not release her from any obligation. She's still obligated to him. She is not loose, not free to marry. Suppose a woman is put away for fornication. Is she still bound to her former husband? The answer is yes. His scriptural divorce of her, he divorced her for fornication, that releases him from the obligation. He becomes unbound, but this does not release her from her obligation any more than if the man met the conditions of salvation that would cause her to be saved. If the man divorces her for fornication, then he's met the conditions that would enable him to remarry, but she's not met the conditions so that she can remarry. She hadn't divorced him for fornication. She's been put away for her fornication. She hadn't met any conditions that she could remarry. She's not loose. She's still bound. She's still obligated. She has been put away for fornication. She's still bound. She's still obligated. She's not loose. She's not free to marry. She is bound to him as long as he lives, and he's still living. Don't think of a rope as the illustration. So that if a man divorces his wife for fornication, the rope is cut and they're both loose. That's not the way it is. Marriage, the better illustration, is a contract. If she violates the terms of the contract, she commits fornication. then he is released, if he wants to be, from the obligations of the marital contract. But she's not. Many of you know about sports. Suppose a guy signs a contract, a scholarship to play at the University of Pittsburgh, football. All right, they got an agreement. Pittsburgh provides him with a scholarship, meaning they pay his schooling, and he plays football for Pittsburgh. You follow me? Suppose he wants to transfer. So he quits the football team. We know, us men know, that he's got to sit out a year before he can go play for the University of Maryland, for example. He's got to sit out a year. Now, his obligation to Pittsburgh still remains for 1 year. He can't play for any other team for a year. It's not lifelong, but for 1 year. He's got to sit out, and he can't play for anybody for a year. You see, he's not released for a year. He's not loose. But is Pittsburgh loose? Yes, they can give that scholarship to somebody else immediately. See? And so you see, it's a contract thing. In that case, the University of Pittsburgh is released immediately when he quits the football team. They give that money, the scholarship money, to somebody else. But for 1 year, he's still bound. He's still obligated to his contract. He can't play for anybody else for a year. Okay? So it's the same way with the marriage thing, except that lasts for life. The man who divorces his woman for fornication, yes, he's released from the obligations of the contract. See, because she violated the terms of the contract. She cheated on him. But she cheated on him. She's not released from her obligation. She doesn't get out of her obligation just because she cheated on him. See? Just because she may have quit on him in the sense of going with another man, having relations with another man. And so she's still obligated to him for as long as he lives. He's still alive, isn't he? And Romans 7, 2 says, 2 and 3 says that the wife is bound to the husband as long as he lives. And since he's still alive, she's still bound to him. And so we've established that the bond is still there in all three of these cases. As long as the divorced person's original spouse is alive, they are still bound to them. When the divorced person's original spouse dies, that breaks the marriage bond, and therefore they're loose, free to marry. If I divorce my wife for burning the biscuit, I'm still bound to her, and she's still bound to me. When I die, she's free to remarry. Or, suppose she dies, then I'd be free to marry. Because we're still bound, even though we're divorced, and Romans 7, 2 and 3 would say, that once one dies, the bond is broken and they can remarry. That's simple. Next chart, right? There are two ways to break the bond. We were just reading from Romans 7, 2 and 3. The Bible gives two ways. One, the death of the spouse. That breaks the bond. Two, divorce of the spouse for fornication. That breaks the bond or the obligation for the one doing the divorcing. Now notice, it is death of the spouse or divorce of the spouse for fornication, not any. Many of you know I was preaching a meeting down in Cincinnati area Sunday through Thursday before I came up here. A Baptist preacher visited the meeting three times, and one of the lessons was on divorce and remarriage. And so that caused us to talk about it. And he said, oh, I'm more strict than you. He's not only believed the one exception, and he told me what he believed about. He thinks a man could divorce his wife for fornication if she ran around him, but the man couldn't remarry. It's his position. And that's not a true position, but that's what he believes. He says, well, you could divorce her for fornication, but you couldn't remarry. But once she died, then you could remarry. You see, what he's doing is he's making an end here. He's saying, you've got to have the divorce of the spouse for fornication. That's the death of the spouse in order to remarry. You see, but Alan would understand that's not true, that Baptist preacher was wrong. It's not and, it's or. It's either the death of the spouse or the spouse. And so that qualifies the person who's not dead, whose spouse has died, to remarry. Romans 7, 2 and, verse 2 and 3 did not say if there's a divorce in the meantime, then you're not free to remarry. It says that you're bound as long as they live. Divorce doesn't change that. Unscriptural divorce does not change the fact that you're bound as long as you live. And unscriptural divorce does not change the fact that once they die, it says you're free to remarry. The unscriptural divorce doesn't change it either way. I don't know why Alan can't see that, because he understands that when it comes to unscriptural divorce, that doesn't affect the rule that says you're bound to your spouse as long as they live. Unscriptural divorce doesn't affect that. So I don't know why he would think that it affects it when one dies, why the unscriptural divorce would affect it. Romans 7, verse 2 and 3 just says those statements plainly. It doesn't matter whether an unscriptural divorce has taken place. You're bound to your wife as long as she lives, and when she dies, you can remarry. Divorce does not change either one of those facts. He can see it for one of the facts. Why can't he see it for the other? That is why a divorced person may remarry when their original spouse dies. The bond or obligation has been broken by that death. Up until the death, they're still obligated to them. They're supposed to be with them. They're in constant sin when they stay away from them because they're supposed to be married. I'm talking about the one whose fault it was, the one who left. But when they die, they're free. Notice the definition for adultery. Mr. Vines defines the Greek word as one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. Mr. Sayer defines it to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife. God defines adultery in Romans 7, 2 and 3. He says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. So God defines adultery as you're bound to one but married to another. Or you could be on the other side of the coin, you could be married to a woman who's bound to another man. See? So in Matthew 19, verse 9, and the other passages, the reason God says it is wrong for an unscripturally divorced person to remarry is because they are still tied in some way to the original spouse. The second part of Matthew 19, verse 9 says, whoever marries a put-away person commits adultery. It's not just fornication, it's adultery. That indicates, when you take into account these definitions, that that woman is still bound to her first husband. Not married anymore, they've got a divorce, but since it's an unscriptural divorce, she's still bound to her first husband. Whoever marries that put-away woman, see, the definitions are, you're having relations with the spouse of another or another's wife. So they're still bound to their previous husband in some way, in the way that God says that they are. That would indicate then, if they're still bound to their previous husband, according to Romans 7, 2 and 3, that would indicate then that if the original husband dies, then that woman would be unbound, loose, and free to remarry. This applies to the woman who has put away their spouse for a reason other than fornication. If that spouse dies, then they are free to remarry. This also would be true of the one who has been put away, whether for fornication or not for fornication. Since they're still bound at that point, when their original spouse dies, the tie is broken, they're no longer bound and obligated, they're loose, they're free to remarry. And that really brings us to the reason it is adultery. You know, God doesn't have to give us a reason for our command or statement. But if He does give us a reason, then we have to take the reason into consideration. We cannot just ignore it. For example, you remember Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? If that's the only thing we had was just that command, you might get the impression that the Gentiles were obligated to keep the Sabbath. But if you read the reason for why the Sabbath was given, why that command was given, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, then you see that it didn't apply to the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15 reads, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. He says, the reason I commanded you to keep the Sabbath day is because you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out. Well, that only applied to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. You see how understanding the reason for the Sabbath, the reason the Sabbath command was given, helps us to understand that the Gentiles were never under the Sabbath law, never bound by it. The same way, Matthew 19:9 teaches that marrying a divorced person results in adultery. It just states that as a fact. But when we read in Romans 7, 2 and 3, the reason is adultery, the reason that if you marry a divorced person, the reason it's adultery is because, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. The reason it's adultery for you to marry a put-away person is because that put-away person is still bound to somebody, still obligated. And that's why it's adultery. That's why, in effect, they're cheating on, not just fornication, that's the last chart, they're cheating on their original spouse because they're still bound to him. They're not married to him anymore, but they're supposed to be married to him. They're bound to him. They're obligated to him. That's why it's adultery if you marry him. So knowing that reason, knowing that's the reason it's adultery, then you can understand that once the original spouse dies, they're free to remarry. So if a divorced person has never been bound, their first marriage is unscriptural, and they're free to remarry. And if a divorced person's original scriptural spouse dies, they're free to remarry. Next chart. In Mark 10, verse 11, helps us to see that same idea. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery against her. Now we want to focus in on that word, against her. If I put away Carol, my wife, say for burning the biscuits, and marry another, I commit adultery against her, Carol. Well, how can that be? We're not married anymore. How can I commit adultery against her? Because we're still supposed to be married. I'm still bound to her, using the terms of Romans 7, 2 and 3. I'm still obligated to her. So if I go out and marry another, it's like, in this sense, it's not like in all respects, but in this sense, it's like that I'm still married to Carol and I go out and just cheat on her. I'm committing adultery against her. Okay? It's like that. Even if I divorce her for burning, divorce her, say it's an unscriptural divorce, and remarry, I'm committing adultery. And the Bible says it's against her. Why? I'm still bound or obligated to her. Well, Romans 7, 2 and 3 says, yeah, you are still bound to her because she's still living. But then when she dies, I'm free to remarry. I'm free to remarry. There is no one left to commit adultery again. So there are only two categories in the Bible. You're either bound or loose. Everybody right now, you're bound or loose. I'm bound. I'm bound. I'm obligated to kill. Sean, he's loose. He's never been married. If there was somebody here who's been married but their spouse has died, you're loose. Or if you divorced your spouse for fornication, you're loose. Romans 7, 2 and 3, we've read that. It talks about being bound or loose. When you get married scripturally, you're bound. And when they die, you're loose. Romans 1 Corinthians 7, 27, we read that. It says, thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. See, there's only two categories, bound or loose. Maritally speaking, a person is either bound, that is obligated by marriage, or loose, not obligated by marriage, free to contract a marriage with another eligible party. Some will create a third category. This is what Alan was doing. Separate from these two, called divorce. But in reality, divorce is just a subcategory of the other two. Every divorced person is either bound or loose. If you divorce your spouse for fornication, you're divorced. Are you bound or loose? You're loose. The fact that you're divorced, that doesn't necessarily mean you can't remarry, see. If you divorce your spouse for fornication, you're divorced. But you're loose, so you can remarry. If you divorce your spouse for burning the biscuit, you're still bound. You can't remarry, so you're either bound or loose. Some say that you're bound until you're divorced, then you're only divorced. That's what Adam is saying. But Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 says, bound until death. Unscriptural divorce does not nullify the obligation or commitment to your spouse. You're still bound. It doesn't matter how many times I divorce Carol for burning the biscuits. I'm still bound. I'm still obligated to her. I still am supposed to obey her. Not obey her, but to obey the vows of my marriage. See that big grin on Aaron's face when I said that. But when the original spouse dies, the marriage bond is broken and the divorced person is loose, that is, free to marry. Next, let's quickly talk about the third topic. What about, and Bob Sanford asked me this last night, so it's been on his mind, as I'm sure it's been on all of y'all. Probably been on y'all's mind for a long time, but you've probably forgotten about it now. But what about, may the person who has committed fornication divorce their spouse if their spouse commits fornication? I consider it unlikely, but possible. Now, the scenario that Rodney told me that was in this congregation, and y'all correct me if this is not right, was that a woman, I don't even know who it is, was an unfaithful Christian. She married, her husband is committing adultery, and so she decides to divorce him from fornication. And she has the waiting period she has to wait for. I don't know if it's a year or whatever. During that year, she has a boyfriend. And they mess up and commit fornication together before they get married, while they're waiting on the divorce to go through. The law of the land makes some certain amount of time. So now the question would be, now they end up getting married, and she becomes a faithful Christian again, and he's converted. Now the question would be, well, is their marriage scriptural? Because now she committed fornication while she was waiting on that divorce to be final. And evidently Alan said their marriage would not be scriptural because she committed fornication. And a fornicator can't put a fornicator away, was Alan's position. I would say that the Bible never actually says that the fornicator can't put the fornicator away. Now, if the person who has committed fornication sometime in their life or in the future is actually really divorcing their spouse for fornication, then I would say that's scriptural. But there would be a good chance that, say, somebody who's committing fornication tells you that they're divorcing their spouse for fornication. There's a good chance they might be lying about it, right? So you need to be very careful about that. Because if they're actually, when my wife commits fornication, what God has in mind is that I can't stand what she's done. It's so hard on me, so repulsive to me to know that she's been with another man, that I cannot bear to get back into marriage with her, sexually and otherwise. And therefore, God gives me that right to divorce her for fornication. But if I'm going out committing fornication all the time myself, then it doesn't seem likely that I'm going to be so repulsed by her committing fornication You see, why, if it's so repulsive to me, why would I be out doing it myself all the time, see? And so it could be that I may be just using that as an excuse. Well, they committed fornication on me. I'll tell the brethren that that's why I'm divorcing them. And really, I'm doing it for some other reason. The fact that I'm committing fornication myself might betray the fact that I'm just using that as an excuse and it's not the real reason. But it would be possible. And of course, we cannot judge motives. Now let's go into now that I've explained myself, let's go into what the Scripture has to say about it. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9-8, whosoever shall put away his wife, and Tommy, can you think you could find me a glass of water, if you don't mind? Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now here's what that says directly. First of all, directly, the direct statement would be, whoever puts away his wife and marries another, commits adultery. That's what it says directly. And that's pretty much the same as Luke 16 and 18. But here's what it says indirectly. It necessarily implies this. Whoever shall put away his wife for fornication and shall marry another does not commit adultery. You see, it basically says both of those. One directly, one indirectly. It says whoever puts away his wife and marries another, if he does it not for fornication, he commits adultery. If he does it for fornication, he does not commit adultery. All right, we agreed on that so far, I'm sure, right? That's what Matthew 19:9 would say. Now, let's concentrate on what it says indirectly. When I say indirectly, I don't mean that it doesn't teach it. It does teach it, but it necessarily implies it. Whoever puts away his wife for fornication and shall marry another does not commit adultery. Now, do you see any exceptions to that? Do you see anywhere in the text that says that you can do that as long as you don't bite your fingernails? That you can divorce your wife for fornication as long as you don't bite your fingernails. Is that an exception to that? It says, whoever shall put away his wife for fornication shall marry another does not commit adultery. Are there any exceptions to that? Does it say, except you bite your fingernail there? If you do that, you can't do it. Does it say, if you're, and this is a sin, biting fingernails is not a sin, but this is a sin, suppose you're a heavy drinker. You know, you drink alcohol, and that's a sin. Does it say that if you drink, that you can't divorce your wife for fornication? He doesn't give that exception. He could have, but he didn't. Does it say that if you mentally abuse your wife, meaning you fuss at her all the time, and you're mean to her, that then if you commit fornication, that you drove her to it, and therefore you cannot divorce her for fornication? Thank you, Thomas. Does it say that? No, that's wrong, and that's sinful to mentally abuse your spouse. But Jesus does not make that an exception. He says, whoever puts away his wife for fornication and shall marry another does not commit adultery. Thank you. He does not give that exception. And he does not give this exception. Suppose you commit fornication yourself, like in the situation I said, while they were waiting on the divorce to become final, you slip up. And by slip up, I don't mean it's not a sin. It is a sin. But if you make that mistake and commit fornication yourself, and now you've repented of it, does Jesus say that's an exception? That you can't divorce your spouse for fornication if you've committed fornication yourself? In other words, does it say, whosoever can put away his wife? Well, let me put that again. Does it say, whoever, except the fornicator, to put away his wife for fornication shall marry another, does not commit adultery? Does it say that? Does it put that exception there? You know, if it were me writing the Bible, I would have put that exception there. Myself, just because I think that would be more fair, don't you? But, and that's what Alan's really reasoning from, I think. Instead of going by what the Bible says, he's using the wisdom of men and what appears fair to him. So Alan and David, it doesn't appear fair in their minds that a fornicator could put another fornicator away for and remarry because the fornicator's committing the same sin. And that just doesn't seem fair. We can't allow that. You see, they haven't really learned that when we're going trying to be a Christian, we don't go by what we think is fair or what we think is good. We go by what the Bible says. A lot of Baptists just don't think it makes a whole lot of sense that you have to be baptized to be saved. And we try to spend all kinds of time trying to teach them, you're not supposed to go by what seems right to you, what would be right in your wisdom. God's wisdom is higher than our wisdom. What seems right to, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we spend all kinds of time trying to establish with them that we have to go by what the Bible says, not what seems fair to us or what would make sense to us. I know there's a lot of women that I have Bible classes with. I'm talking about my personal work study. They don't think it's very smart to say the woman can't be a preacher. They think that's counterproductive to the cause of Christ. Why? You're going to shut up all these women from being preachers. Why? You can have that many more women, people out there preaching. That doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem wise. We go by what the Bible says. Now, what does the Bible actually say? Does it make any of these exceptions? No, it says, whosoever shall put away his wife for fornication, he shall marry her and does not commit adultery. It makes no exception based upon the person doing the putting away. It never says there's any exception based upon anything he's been doing. Does it? Never does that here. Never does it in any other passage.
Since Jesus made zero exceptions to what Matthew 19:9a necessarily implies, then he shouldn't make any exceptions either.
So if a man who has committed fornication, truly, and I mean truly and sincerely, and that's really the reason they're divorcing their spouse, if they really divorce their wife for the cause of fornication, if that is really the reason in his heart, he is doing it, and God would know, then he is eligible for remarriage. Next chart. Now, sometimes people like Alan will try to find, they'll say, yeah, the exception is not found in Matthew 19:9a, but we can find from another passage that they would not be allowed to divorce their spouse for fornication. And they say, well, that'd be judging. And that'd be judging hypocritically. See, because you can't judge somebody for fornication if you're committing it yourself. Okay, and that's true. But where they're making the mistake is, divorce is not equivalent to judging. It is true that if you're committing fornication, you cannot judge another for fornication. That would be hypocritical. But the Bible never teaches that judging someone and divorcing them are the same thing. Now let me illustrate. Here's a quote from Ben Vick, a pretty famous institutional preacher. I get his bulletin. He wrote this in October 6, 2002. A man who commits fornication can be forgiven of his sins, but his sin may well bring about the destruction of his loving home and wonderful marriage. The wife is obligated to forgive her penitent husband of his adultery, but she is not obligated to take her husband back. This is true whether the fornication was a one-time thing or an ongoing affair. Her trust in him may well have been shattered for life. What he's saying is that if a man commits fornication against his wife, the wife, and then he repents, the wife is obligated to forgive the husband. But that doesn't necessarily mean she has to take him back. If he repents, she must forgive him, but she still has the option of divorcing him for fornication. That's what Mr. Vick is saying, and he's right. If a person repents, you always must forgive them. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you must take them back. You still can divorce them for fornication. It's still your choice. So as I've written, if you agree with Mr. Vick that a woman could forgive her fornicating husband but still divorce him, and I think Alvin would agree with that, then you understand that judging him is equivalent to not forgiving him. You understand that judging him is not necessarily the same as divorcing him. You see, we judge someone when they sin. We rebuke them. When they repent, we stop judging them, we stop rebuking them, and we forgive them. So we're allowed to judge them, assuming it's not hypocritical, as long as they're in the sin, but once we forgive them because of their repentance, we quit rebuking them. If a man sins against you, and if he repents, forgive him, Luke 17:3. So it is true that a fornicator may not judge another fornicator. And these passages right here teach that it's right. If you're a fornicator, you can't judge others. That's hypocritical judgment. But that doesn't say a fornicator may not divorce another fornicator. Yes, they're not to judge them if they repent, but it doesn't mean you can't divorce them. And so, if she truly, with a sincere heart, divorces her husband for fornication, then she meets to Jesus' condition for remarriage. I'm talking about this woman who has committed fornication herself. If she truly does it for fornication, divorces her husband because he cheated on her, then she meets Jesus' condition for remarriage. We may not like it. We may not think that it's fair, but that's what the Bible has to say. And so we have to learn to accept what the Bible has to say on all these things, not what we think is fair or what we like or how we would do it if we wrote the Bible. We just have to accept, just like with the Baptist, we have to accept what God wrote about it. Thank you very much. Appreciate you being so patient with me.